Congregation, I'd like you to, if you can, turn in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 4. And I'd like to read at this time verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Well, children, I would like you to imagine yourself having to make a list of everything that your family owned. So just picture yourself going through the house, room by room, with a notepad, a notebook, pen in hand, and writing down every single thing that your family owned. Well, we as a family had to do that when we moved here from Grand Rapids to Fenwick. We packed all of our belongings into boxes, and we put a number on each box, and we did this so that when we had to cross the border, the border guard, if they asked what's in the truck, they could just look at the list and only have to unpack a certain box rather than taking everything out of the back of the truck. And that was an insightful experience, just to see everything in one place, all of your possessions, earthly possessions, on a piece of paper. Here is everything that we own. Well, what do you own? Most of us own lots of things. But is it right for us to own anything? Maybe that's a question you have in your mind. Is it biblical to have private property? I mean, we just read Acts 4, verse 32. Let me read it again. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And so that's the early church. No one said that they owned anything. And yet, here we are, and we all own things. These vehicles are all owned by individuals and families. And so are we wrong to have things that belong to us? Should we have one giant community pot that we put everything into and we take from as well as a church family? Is our text calling us to have some form of Christian communism where, again, we put everything together and it's all equally divided up? Well, the questions we were asking this afternoon is, what is the Christian's attitude towards property? Is there such a thing as private property? And if so, how should we handle it? And we want to answer that with three main words. First, stewarding. Secondly, stealing. And thirdly, sharing. So those are our three points. The Christian's attitude towards property is our title. First, stewarding. Secondly, stealing. And thirdly, sharing. So the first place we want to look at this word, stewarding. Now, if we want to gain a Christian attitude towards handling property, by property there I mean anything that we own, not just land, but any possession that we might have, if we want to have a Christian attitude towards property, then we must consider the eighth commandment. That's the commandment we're looking at this afternoon. And so before we get to our text here in Acts, we will take a few moments to look at this commandment, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. That short command, it answers a lot of these initial questions that we've already raised. What is stealing? Well, stealing is a form of wrongly acquiring property. A form of wrongly acquiring property. It's taking what belongs to someone else and making it your own. And so notice that in the eighth commandment, God is guarding private property as a good thing. In this command, God is setting an invisible fence around private property, around the ownership of of our property and our neighbors to have their own property. God is saying in this command, there are things that others own, they have possessions that you cannot take. And there are things that you have that it's wrong for others to take. And so already, as we just on the surface of this commandment, we're seeing that behind this command is an assumption, a good assumption, that private property is a good thing. And so God is guarding private property with this command. That is foundational to our thinking before we get to our text here in Acts. And if we are to summarize what the Eighth Commandment teaches us, it's that we are obliged to steward all property, all possessions, as gifts from God, whether they are our own or our neighbor's. So we are obliged, we're commanded to steward all property as gifts from God, whether they are our own or our neighbor's. And by that I mean, if God has given us something, we are called to steward it for his glory. And if God has given our neighbor something, then we are to live in such a way that enables them to steward those things. We're not to steal them for ourselves. Well, with those foundation stones in place, let's look back here at our text in Acts 4. In Acts 4, verse 32 to 35, Luke is giving us a summary statement of the Spirit-filled fellowship called the church. And among other things, he highlights the way that they handle their property as an evidence of the Spirit's work in their lives. And then Luke turns to his camera onto one individual, one model for us. And his name is Barnabas, the Spirit-filled man. Barnabas, who is a beautiful example for us of rightly handling his property. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Spirit-filled Barnabas is starkly contrasted with the Satan-filled couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Notice verse 3, how Peter draws attention to the fact that Satan has filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of land for yourself. And so as we come to this text, we see that there are two ways of life being presented to us, the Spirit-filled life and the Satan-filled life. And in both cases, it's manifesting their lives, the evidence is being manifest in the way that they handle property and how they treat the Eighth Commandment. Well, it's here in our passage that we find what seems to be, as we're looking at this word stewardship, it's what seems to be two contradictory statements about property. Two statements that don't seem to fit together on first glance. But what we need to see is that these statements are not competing. They actually are not against each other, but they are compatible. They are working together, and they must be held together. And when we hold these two statements together, they summarize for us the biblical meaning of this word stewardship. Now, a steward is just a servant who has been hired to manage the affairs of someone else. They are a steward. They've been hired for the task of taking good care, of promoting the interests of the one who's hired them. Now, what are these two statements that we find? Well, the first one comes from what we already mentioned in verse 32. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. And so here is the first statement that we must wholeheartedly embrace if we are to have a Christian attitude towards property, and it's this: my property is not my own. My property is not my own. Do you know that? Can you say that? Can you echo the attitude of the early Christians? My property is not my own. Well, what do we mean by that? This isn't, as we've said, this isn't some sort of Marxism that God is calling us to embrace. But behind this statement is a recognition of God's ownership over everything. Of God's ownership. Not the community's ownership, but God's ownership over everything. And so this is how the early Christians thought. And you notice how it comes out in their prayer just a few verses earlier in verse 24 of chapter 4. They begin their prayer. It says, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Lord, you are the creator of everything. And so, Lord, everything is yours. This is how the early church thought. They began their prayers acknowledging that God is the creator. This is echoed again in Acts 17 when Paul is preaching at the Areopagus. Acts 17, verse 24. In similar words, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord, that is, since he is owner of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. He does not need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And so this was the foundational understanding of the early church. This is how they viewed their property as being under the ownership of God. God is the creator, therefore he is the owner of everything, and therefore my property is not my own. It's God's. Are you conscious of that? Do we act as if this is true? My car is actually God's car. My home is actually God's home. My time, one of the most precious things given to me, is actually God's time. Everything, it belongs to our Creator, and so everything ought to be used for His glory and out of thankfulness to Him. That's what the early church recognized. They recognized the ownership of God. But second, they also have a recognition of the lordship of Christ. So under this statement, my property is not my own, they're seeing that God is the Creator, He owns everything, but also they're recognizing the lordship of Christ. And notice this from our text again in verse 32. It says, now the multitude of those who believed, were of one heart and soul. These are believers that we're talking about, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 33 tells us what was central to their faith. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is what's central. This is what unites them. Their risen and reigning Lord, He was central. He was their message. He was their life. And it's this faith in Jesus, the Lord of Lords, that unites these Christians. Those who believed were of one heart and were of one soul. And so this early church, they were united by this shared faith, this faith in this shared object, in this shared person, this person of Jesus Christ. They weren't united through an emotional connection or some connection based on their feelings or a connection based on social status, but they were connected by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God had been poured upon the church at Pentecost, and He had united them in a shared love for the risen Lord. And so fundamentally, they were one in their thoughts, one in their affections. They were of one heart and one soul, as our text says. Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. And so notice the flow of thought then. Because these believers were one in their love for their Lord, therefore, none of them said any of these things he possessed was his own, but he had all things in common. And so they recognized that because of Christ's work, because of his finished work on the cross, he had purchased them. They did not belong to themselves, and nothing that they had belonged to themselves. Christ owned them, and Christ owned everything that they had. And so what we're seeing here in the early church is that they are gladly giving back to Jesus by giving to those who are needy in the church. And we'll get to that in our third point. But our point here is that as a steward, if we are to steward God's gifts, then we are recognizing one statement that we're living by is that my property is not my own. And again, I ask you, can you say that? Is that your happy acknowledgement? Or do you confess that with gritted teeth? As if, I know I have to do this, but it's not what I want. Well, that's the first statement. My property is not my own. But here's the second one, and we need both of these. The second one is, my property is my own. My property is my own. And that comes from Acts 5, verse 4. Notice Peter, he has just confronted lying, hypocritical Ananias, and he says, while it, that is your land, while it remained, was it not your own? Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? And at first this sounds contradictory. It's not my own, but it is my own. And yet we need to recognize that this is what stewardship is. A steward is one who is holding these two principles, these two statements together. Yes, God is over all. Everything belongs to God. And yet, there is God has freely given to me property to do with as we see fit. Of course, governed by the boundaries of his law, governed by his moral law, but within that boundary, within the boundaries of the moral law, there is freedom to do as we see fit for the glory of God, for the good of our neighbors, with our property. And so that's what Peter is saying. Was it not your own? Was it not in your control? There's a level of freedom that God gives. And so it's clear that the early church was not practicing Christian communism. There was no pressure from the church demanding members to sell everything to the community. There was no coercion, no laws being made to take everyone's property. There was no big brother intervening, making sure you gave up everything that you had. That was not how the early church worked. No, there was a freedom for each member to do what they pleased with their possessions. Yes, again, within the boundaries of the moral's law. And so if we are to be stewards of God's gifts, then we must affirm this statement as well. My property is my own. It is my own, but it's not my own. That is, that means we take responsibility for it. God has entrusted goods and gifts and time to me. It's mine. I'm responsible to use it to the best of my ability for his glory, because ultimately he is Lord. And one day I will have to give an account of how I use the things that he gave to me. And so just like the parable of the talents, you see these two statements being worked out. The parable of the talents, there's the Lord, the master, who gives the talents to various servants. The master, he owns the talents. And yet in a very real way, each servant could say, this is mine. I need to do my best with what I've been given. I need to take ownership here. I need to be responsible. And so, they couldn't bury their talent. They had to invest it for God's glory. Well, that's stewardship. That's stewardship. And that's our first point then. The second point is this word stealing. Stealing. Maybe you wonder, how are Ananias and Sapphira guilty of stealing? And we must say that their major sin is deceit. They are lying not just to Peter and to the church, but against God, the Holy Spirit himself. You see that in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And again, verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so lying and deceit, that's the main issue here. And yet, Luke is making it clear that they are guilty of stealing, of theft. They're breaking the eighth commandment as well. And we see this when we recognize the parallel that Luke is making with a key Old Testament story on theft. Notice how our passage here begins. It says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. And that's the key word here. He kept back. It's a very rare word that's used in Scripture. It's only used a couple times. And significantly, one of the few times that it's used in Joshua 7, verse 1. And Achan took, it's the same word, Achan kept back of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And so what Luke is doing here, he is consciously paralleling the story of Ananias and Sapphira with the story of Achan. And so we'd be helped to remember a few of the details of that Old Testament story. Children, you remember what happened with Achan. You remember how God had just called Israel to to be a people committed to him. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, given them his law. He says, you are set apart for me. And then he's led them through the wilderness, and they've come to the border of Canaan, and they've begun to conquer that promised land. It's an exciting new beginning for God's people. They've taken Jericho already, and now they're about to take over all of the promised land. And it's at that point that you get to the story of Achan, this man who is filled with greed in his heart. This man who wants things that belongs to God. God had said, when you go to Jericho, and when you destroy Jericho, everything there belongs to me. It's sacred. It must be set apart. And yet, Achan, knowing that, disregarded that, and he secretly takes those possessions. Things that belonged to God, he took them for himself. And children, you remember how this dramatically impacted not only Achan, but also the whole community of faith. It impacted the whole nation of Israel. They lost the easy fight against the next small city of Ai, and then God himself judged Achan. Well, that's the parallel account. And then as Luke comes here to record what's happening, he's wanting us to see that there's a connection. Christ has just poured out his spirit on the church. It's a new beginning, much like that Old Testament story was a new beginning. The church is growing. The word is going forth with power. It's going to the nations. Not just Canaan is being conquered, as it were, but the world is being conquered. At Pentecost, the word went out to the nations who were present there that day, and the word is advancing. And so there's this new beginning. It's a new phase in the life of the church. And yet, at this exciting time, this time of growth, this time of beautiful spiritual fellowship, that's when Ananias and Sapphira, much like Achan, are tempting the Spirit and threatening to defile God's people. And what do? Well, they sell a piece of land, and they pretend to give the proceeds, to give all of the proceeds to help the needy in the church. Now, again, they're not under coercion to do so. They are free to do so. They're free to keep the land for themselves, but they choose to sell it. And that's right and good in and of itself. But the problem comes when they say that we sold this land for this amount, and you can have it all. They're saying, Lord, all of this that we've just sold, it belongs to you. Just like everything in Jericho was to belong to God, so, Lord, this land, it belongs to you. And in saying that, as they're saying that, they're dipping their hand in the pot and keeping back some for themselves. They're pretending. They're playing the hypocrite. They want the recognition in the community. They want to be remembered, much like Barnabas was. But they don't want to actually give up all that money. They don't want to actually give up all that property. They're greedy. They want the praises of men, but they don't want to part with their possessions. And so you see what's happening. It's the same thing as Achan. In their greed, they're taking something that belonged to God, and they're keeping it for themselves. They had said in front of everyone else, all of this is God's. God, you can have it. But in private, they were embezzling from God. They were taking some proceeds for themselves. And so much like that story, much like with Achan, God himself intervenes and judges Ananias and Sapphira. And he does so in a frightening way. Just imagine this was to happen in our day. The church was to have a consistory meeting, and one of our members was to come forward with this great donation, this big gift. And as they come to present that money, thinking that they will get a good reputation because of it, God strikes them down dead. Dead. Because they were lying against the Spirit, and because they were stealing from God. Now, this text is not suggesting that every time we steal, we'll be immediately struck down. Thankfully not, or else none of us would be here this afternoon. We're all guilty of this eighth commandment. We've all stolen in various ways. But what this does tell us is that God is concerned for the purity of his church. And he's here cleansing the church from hypocrites. And it's also telling us that the sin of stealing is evil, and God will judge it. There is a certain judgment coming. And so it's in God's mercy to us today that God says, you shall not steal. That's grace on God's part. He could be silent to us today and let us go on our merry way, living according to our own heart's desires, stealing and thieving, and then getting to that judgment day and dealing with what Ananias and Sapphira dealt with, being struck down by the wrath of God. But this is given as a warning to stop us. He's saying, it's wrong. It will be judged. And so don't do it. Now, what is stealing? Well, question 110 of our catechism states it quite well. It says, stealing is whenever we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. That is, whenever we design, whenever we plan, whenever we do, whenever we act to take to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. And we can steal in many ways. We can steal by force. We can break and enter into someone's car or into someone's home. That would be stealing if we took possessions. Or we can steal deceptively by schemes, maybe by false advertising, making promises that about our products or services that we know aren't true. We can steal someone's property in that way, their money when they pay us. But we can also steal by abusing God's gifts. Our catechism raises that point. By wasting his gifts. By being given gifts and then not using them for God's glory. But in each case, at its root, stealing is always an attack on God. And so that's what we need to see. We see the harshness of God's judgment falling upon Ananias and Sapphira. And we might wonder, is this right? Is this fair? Is the judge right in judging them this way? And we need to realize that God is always right in his judgments. And that stealing is an attack on God. It's an evil sin. First, behind stealing is a lack of contentment. That's what's lurking in our hearts behind the thief. We are dissatisfied with what God has given to us. We're saying he's made a mistake. My creator, he can't care for me. He doesn't know my needs. He hasn't provided enough for me, and so I need to take something for myself. There's a lack of contentment. It's an attack on God as our creator and provider. But also, there's a lack of trust. Unbelief is behind the hands of a thief. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that we must be looking to our Father in heaven to provide for our basic needs. He's the one who cares for us more than the sparrows. But when we're stealing, we're saying we need to take matters into our own hands so that we can get ahead. We need to do this our way. And so again, it's an attack on God. It's unbelief. But third, there's also a lack of diligence. There's a lack of diligence. God has told us how we can provide the ordinary way for us to provide for ourselves. That is through work. He has called us to work if we are able. And through our work, to provide for our needs. And so, yes, work on this side of the curse, it's often hard, it's often can be not very fun, and yet it is the Lord's way to care for his people. And so listen to how Paul puts this in Ephesians 4, verse 28. He says, let him steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. And so notice those three things. Don't steal. Go to work if you can. And work so that you can give. And again, notice that priority. The first thing isn't work to build bigger barns, but work so that you may have something to give to him who has need. And that then takes us to our final point. Sharing. Sharing. We've seen stewarding, stealing, and now finally sharing. The Christian's attitude towards property always includes having a sharing spirit. Instead of being greedy, God calls us to be generous. Instead of being tight-fisted with our possessions, God calls us to have an open hand, giving to those in need. And notice this is one of the main points of our text here in Acts 4 and 5. The Spirit is filling the early church, and this is evident by the generosity present in their fellowship. And notice this amazing statement in verse 34. It says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each according to their need." And so here, in these words, we find something of this sharing spirit that is pervading the early church. We read of how the guiding principle for them was a joint effort to fill every need. So again, the church wasn't putting everything into a community pot so that no one owned anything. No, we've already seen that. They did own things, as Acts 5:4 says. But the guiding principle was to make sure that there were no needs within the fellowship. If we're seeing a need, those who have something are going to fill it. We're going to do our utmost to care for those in need. And even if this means costly sacrifice to oneself, they were selling homes and selling lands just to help their brothers and sisters stay afloat. Think about that. This is sacrificial giving. This is sharing to the extreme. Now again, there's the principle. This principle is balanced with the call for those to work who can. This is not opening the door for those to be continual leeches on others. But what's happening here is that those with needs were being cared for by those who had more. And there was a freedom in this giving. There was a delight, a cheerfulness in this giving. It wasn't coerced. It wasn't legislated. It wasn't a church rule that you must give these lands and these homes. But brothers and sisters, as part of the family of God, were freely caring one for another. And so they were saying, "My possessions aren't mine to serve my needs. They are gifts from God and one of the means that he uses for caring for the needs of my brother or sister." Now, this is a startling attitude to have. This is a startling mindset to have. And how did this early church have it then? How can we have this attitude? What's the secret to their generosity? Well, it's given in verse 33 when Luke writes, "And great grace was upon them." And great grace was upon them. Grace is the only reason why the early church was this way. The Spirit's powerful work of regeneration is why this church fellowship looks the way it does. The Spirit has freed them from their greed. He has freed them from their slavery to stuff so that now they love to share with others. And as we're seeing, it wasn't perfect in the church. There were the Ananiases and the Sapphiras, but it was real in the church. There was this did mark the early church. This was something unique about the church. The Spirit, his grace was active, and it was manifesting in itself in the way that they shared what they had. And so one of the things that happens when the Spirit works his grace in our lives is that he makes us grateful. He makes us grateful. He shows us how little we deserve and how much we've received. He shows us how we've been given everything. He shows us how we've been given life and food and health and homes, but then also spiritual life and forgiveness. Yes, even forgiveness for guilty thieves. That is available this afternoon. If you're here and you're hearing this, that the eighth commandment and God's call on us and there's conviction, then know that there is forgiveness for guilty thieves. The thief on the cross, he found forgiveness by the word of Christ and by the work of Christ. And then there's adoption. We've been freely given adoption in the Spirit's presence and the promise of eternal life and glory. The Spirit shows us all of that. And then when we grasp all that we've been given, that's the moment that we start to give. It's only those who are grateful who are givers. Those who've been forgiven much and who know it. Those are the ones who love much and therefore share much. And so, congregation, no, it's not wrong for us to have possessions. It's not wrong for us to enjoy our possessions, God's gifts. 1 Timothy 4:3 says that God has created things as our Father so we can enjoy these things in life. But we do need to ask this question of ourselves: how can we reflect our Father who gave his Son? How can we best reflect him? And how can we best reflect the Son who gave his life? And how can we best reflect the Spirit who gave us new life? How can we reflect the triune God better than being those who are marked by generosity, marked by being givers ourselves? So this is an essential part of stewarding God's gifts. God is calling us this afternoon to see the sacrificial giving of the early church. He's calling us to see the beautiful example of Barnabas, to see the dreadful warning of Ananias and Sapphira, and above all, to see our Christ who gave everything to make sinners rich. And so may the Spirit of God mold our fellowship more and more to be one where great grace is experienced and great giving is the evidence of that grace, all to the glory of our great God. Amen.